And I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts. I'm going to be reading from chapter 17. And see the scripture printed on an insert along with an outline of the message. This is a part three of a series in this section, and we continue this series in the book of Acts, which Luke has presented as a volume two to his gospel of all that Jesus continued to do and to teach through his apostles. And the theme of the book is that it's good news for the world. We've been looking at Paul's ministry in the city of Athens while he was waiting for Silas and Timothy, his fellow workers, to join him. And Luke tells us that Paul looked around the city while he was waiting and that his spirit was provoked within him because the city was full of idols. And Paul's response to this irritation and even anger within him at the idolatry he saw was to begin the mission in Athens by himself, going first to the Jewish synagogue and also to the city square in the marketplace to reason with Jews and Greeks alike about the good news of Jesus. Luke reports that some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers conversed with Paul in this marketplace and desired to hear more about this message about Jesus and the resurrection, which was a strange and surprising message to their ears. And so they invite, perhaps even summon, Paul to appear before the Council of the Areopagus, which was still at that time the highest court in the land. It doesn't appear that Paul has been charged with any crime, but the proceeding seems to be motivated by more than just curiosity in his message. This group may have had the authority to silence Paul. Paul began his address to the council by relating to them his experience walking around their city and seeing all of their idols. And he didn't say, "Boy, your city just really irritates me." He said, "I perceive that you are a very religious people, because as I observed all the objects of your worship, I saw that you even have one, an altar to worship the God that you don't know. And this is the God," Paul says, "I am now going to proclaim to you." And as we began to consider his speech last time, and I will begin reading from the beginning of his speech, we'll consider the last part today and the response of his hearers. But I will begin reading from the beginning of his speech that he made there, Acts 17, beginning at verse 24. This is the word of God. Paul said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." As we began to consider Paul's address the last time, I noted that the erroneous concepts that we have about God and those things in our hearts and lives that we substitute for the true and the living God always reduce him, always make him less and smaller. These things that we substitute for God never make him bigger than he actually is, or more than he actually is, which is actually impossible to make God any greater than he is. So whether we're talking about a physical image that supposedly represents God, or something in our hearts or in our lives that we're substituting for the real and living God, trying to get life and satisfaction from them that we can only get from God. The true and the living God is always greater than the idols that we make in our hearts and with our hands. And so we've begun to consider from this passage, since the true and the living God is greater than our idols, we must repent of our idolatry. And last Sunday, we considered verses 24 and 25 of Paul's address, God's relationship to the world as the creator of the world, the ruler of the world, and the sustainer of the world. And then in verses 26 through 29, we considered God's relationship as Paul gave the message to human beings, as our creator, as our ruler, and as our lost father, to whom we now are seeking to find our way back to. And so in proclaiming these things about the true and the living God, Paul has applied these truths in a devastating way against the idolatry of the Athenians, concluding that the true and the living God that they don't know cannot be confined to these temple structures that they have made with their hands. And the true and the living God is not dependent upon the service of man in any way. He is self-sufficient. Then he applies the truth that mankind is God's offspring in creation, in a sense, and he notes that it's a truth that's confirmed by their own poets. He applies that to the fact that God cannot be represented by even the most glorious images that man can make from gold and silver and stone, because these things, these materials, are lower even than our own nature as men and women. So they're certainly lower than the nature of God himself. So having proclaimed to them basically what we would consider the basics of Christian systematic theology, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, particularly the doctrine of idolatry, Paul goes on and ends up being concluding by proclaiming God's relationship to idolatry in verses 30 and 31. He begins by acknowledging that there has been a season of forbearance on God's part. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked. Paul has highlighted these times of ignorance in which these pagan Gentiles have lived by the fact that they have an altar to an unknown God, a God that they do not know, that they conceive of divine beings and gods as if they can be contained in human temples and be human-made temples and be dependent on human hands, and that they have conceived of the divine being as if they can be represented by material objects. And so this idolatry that is so pervasive in Athens reveals their ignorance of the true and the living God. That God overlooked their ignorant idolatry does not mean that God did not notice it. The true God presented in the scriptures knows and notices all things. That God overlooked their idolatry does not mean that he was okay with it for that season, that he did not consider it to be anything wrong. Nothing in God's revelation of himself in the scriptures indicates that God would have been filled with anything except the wrath that Paul describes in Romans chapter 1 in response to the idolatry of the nations. And so as with all matters of interpretation, we must consider this statement that God overlooked this and the times of ignorance in the context in which it occurs. And here, this statement is followed closely with Paul's assertion that God has appointed a day of judgment. What God has overlooked so far with respect to this ignorant idolatry is that he has not yet visited upon it the judgment which it deserves. But that day is coming, Paul says. And that leads naturally to the command to repent. But now, Paul says, he commands all people everywhere to repent. And so Paul declares that the times of ignorance for the Gentiles are over and that they are now under a standing order to repent for their idolatry. And so what has happened? What has happened to cause this new time? What has happened to cause this new change where there is now this threat of judgment that so far has been overlooked and now is in force? Well, Jesus the King has come, and he has ushered in the promised kingdom of God. The gospel writer Mark, John Mark, whom separated from Paul and Silas, left on that first journey, and they had the dispute about, and he records in his gospel in the beginning, as he begins to introduce the gospel ministry of Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he speaks of John the Baptist. He says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" And so the gospel of the kingdom was proclaimed, first by Jesus, proclaimed to the Jews first in Israel, and then Jesus commanded his apostles to go and to make disciples of all the nations. And so Paul's proclamation in Athens is part of that mission. God is no longer permitting the Gentiles to continue in their ignorant idolatry without the threat of judgment, but he is commanding them to repent of their idolatry and to believe in the good news of Jesus. And Paul asserts that God has issued this universal command through the gospel to all people everywhere because of the appointed judgment. Verse 31, "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed." So Paul asserts that this judgment will be universal. God will judge the world, and that includes the Gentiles. He asserts that God's universal judgment of the world will be perfect in justice. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge with a right judgment. The guilty will be punished according to their offenses, including all who have forsaken God through their idolatry. And of this universal righteous judgment, Paul speaks of the appointed day and the appointed man. Of the appointed day, he says that God, whom Paul has already presented as sovereign over his creation and sovereign over the movements and the affairs of mankind, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. Paul says that God has fixed a day. He doesn't say when that day is. He doesn't know when that day is. No one knows when that day is. Jesus, with respect to his human nature when he was on the earth, said even he didn't know. No one knows. But God knows, and it is approaching. The consequence of this fixed day that we do not know is that we must be prepared and be ready to face our Lord in judgment at any time. Paul says the judgment will be carried out by a man whom he, God, has appointed. He goes on to speak of the appointed man. The scholar C.K. Barrett notes here, "That one who has been a man should be exalted to the role of universal judge is unheard of and needs proof. God provided this proof by raising him from the dead." And so Paul adds, "And of this God has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Let's remember that this encounter between Paul and the philosophers began when they heard Paul in the marketplace proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection, as Luke summarized back in verse 18. And so there can be little doubt that Paul's audience knew here that he was referring to Jesus as the appointed judge by God. Now, at this point in Paul's message, it's unclear whether he was even able to finish his address. Luke says in verse 32, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.'" The Epicureans, who did not believe in any life after death, did not believe in any judgment, may have been among the mockers, and they perhaps even burst out laughing, who knows. The Stoic philosophers may have been more willing to listen, But as a general rule, the Greeks did not accept the notion of the resurrection of the dead, things that they could not observe. It's difficult to tell whether these others sincerely wanted to hear more from Paul, or they were just finding a polite way to adjourn the meeting, since some of them were descending into mockery, and they may not have been too interested in hearing any more either. After the meeting apparently abruptly adjourned in this way, Luke reports in verse 33 that Paul went out from their midst. Now we know from Luke that they did not hear from Paul again, because Luke reports in the next chapter, a few verses later, 18 verse 1, that after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And so apparently Paul did not consider their interest strong enough to stay around any longer. Richard Longnecker may also be correct in considering that this was probably a hearing as to whether Paul was going to be allowed to continue to proclaim his message in the marketplace, as this group, though it did not have the same authority it used to have, still had authority in the city, most likely to govern such things. And if that's the case, then Paul may have decided to move on after the council decided not to give him permission to continue speaking, and basically indefinitely postponed the matter, which in parliamentary terms is also referred to as a motion to kill. We'll just consider this later. We're not going to even give a time, which means basically we may never pick it back up again. But Luke goes on to report in verse 34, some men joined Paul and believed. The word for joined here is a strong one that indicates that they associated themselves with Paul in such a close way that it's a way of talking about them becoming of disciples of Jesus along with Paul. And this is further confirmed by Luke when he says they believed. Presumably what they believed was they believed the gospel message. They believed in Jesus as the Savior. But we may ask, from what we've read, how did these men come to believe in Jesus when Paul seems to have been cut off before getting to the place in his message where he would call for a response of belief? Now, he proclaims the gospel command to repent very clearly, to repent of sin, but where is the gospel command to believe in Jesus, to put one's faith and trust in Jesus as Savior? The answer is probably multifold. First of all, they had already heard the gospel being proclaimed in the marketplace. Secondly, we know that Luke is summarizing here. But also, the answer is contained in Paul's statement that God has given assurance to all that Jesus is his appointed judge by raising him from the dead. When Paul says God has given assurance to all, the word for assurance in the Greek is the word for faith, or the word for trust. And the idea of the word, of the use of the word here is, it is being put forth as that which causes faith, that which causes trust. In this case, it is the proof that God has furnished that he has appointed Jesus Christ as the judge of the world by raising him from the dead. And so Paul declares to them the object of the Christian faith, that in which we place our faith, Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And the presentation of Jesus as the object and proof of our faith implies a call to all to believe in him as the Lord and Savior. And so Luke says that among those who believed were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Dionysius the Areopagite then was a member of that council. And so considering that his colleagues on the council were either mocking what Paul said or were putting him off, at least until later, or perhaps indefinitely, this took courage and conviction on his part to believe and commit to the gospel. And then Luke continues his interest in noting the response of women to the gospel by mentioning Damaris. We don't know anything else about her or Dionysius for sure. They're not mentioned in the New Testament again. For that matter, a church in Athens is not mentioned in the New Testament. There were certainly some believers there, but apparently not very many believed and responded to Paul's message with belief. But there were at least some others with them. From the end of Paul's message, then, we see the importance of ensuring that people understand the doctrine of God, yes, and his sovereign care, and our need to be restored to him as our lost Father, but also important for them to understand the doctrine of God's judgment, that God is not only an all-powerful and sovereign God who cares for us, but he's also a holy God whom we have offended and whose wrath we have excited against us. And as with many doctrines, we can make the mistake of overemphasizing God's judgment in a twisted way to manipulate people through fear, the proverbial fire and brimstone preaching all the time, but failing to steer them in a healthy way also to the grace and mercy of God in Christ. Or we can go the other way with the liberal and progressive church and all but eliminate the concept of God's judgment in accommodation to our culture, who doesn't want to hear such things about God, but rather that he is always loving and supportive of whatever we are and whatever we do. But when we eliminate the doctrine of God's holiness and justice and judgment, we eliminate the need for the gospel altogether. We eliminate the need for salvation. What do we need to be saved from then? We're reminded that to proclaim the gospel faithfully, there must be a biblical understanding of God's judgment. He has appointed a day of judgment, which is coming, and he has appointed Jesus, his Son, our Savior, to preside over that judgment. But he's also provided Jesus, his Son, our Savior, as the one who redeems those who are in him by faith, who rescues us and delivers us from the very judgment that we deserve, because he's taken it upon himself on the cross. We're reminded again of the importance of Christ's resurrection from the dead. The many witnesses to that fact have furnished proof for our faith that Jesus is not only our Savior, but he is also the coming judge, and we do well to run to him for salvation and protection from the judgment of God. We're reminded that the fruit of our speaking ministry, whether it's what I'm doing now or what you do as you talk to people and have opportunities to either formally or informally just speak about the truth of the gospel, is dependent upon more than the quality of our speech. Paul's message here was exemplary enough for Luke to include it as one of the three summaries of Paul's preaching in the book of Acts. And yet the number of converts through Paul's preaching here in Athens was apparently relatively few compared to the other places where he spoke. And so the Athenians were apparently a tough crowd, we might say, for the gospel on this occasion. These were the philosophers and the educated elite of the empire. At least that was their tradition, and that was certainly how they viewed themselves. It would be perhaps like going to Harvard University today to proclaim the gospel to its faculty. It's sad to say that, because Harvard was founded, like so many others of our prestigious universities, to train pastors. Today, that university that was founded to proclaim the gospel, we would have to consider is more hostile to the gospel than friendly to it. And the university is, in general, generally speaking, not absolutely, but generally, it can be a tough crowd for the gospel, like Athens was. These are the educated academics. These are the people who know. These are the people who tell you what to know and what to do. These are the people who teach, not the people, and then they continue learning. But if they don't know and worship the true God, it's difficult for them to humble themselves and admit that there's something so basic and all comprehensive about the world that they've missed that is expressed in the gospel. And so the university is, in general, a place where we would likely see these various responses. And we think about that. We can just even think about how to pray for say our Reform University Fellowship Campus Ministry on the University of Nebraska campus, and Josh Krunterod, who ministers there. There would be some, perhaps, who would mock the gospel, including for the same reasons that it was mocked here in Athens, a denial of the supernatural, you know, the resurrection. These things don't happen. You know, it's just, you're just believing in myths to believe that. There would be others who may give the gospel a polite hearing for a time, but then dismiss it as at least not as important as what they've got going on now, or, you know, inconvenient, and maybe we'll get back to that later, maybe not. But that's really as much as I'm interested in it right now. And then there are some who may believe. Luke has let us in on his understanding of what makes the difference along the way. They all heard the same message of Paul's. It was exemplary. It's included here in the scriptures. But Luke has given us an insight into his theology. For instance, back in chapter 38, when Paul and Barnabas were proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles and turning to the Gentiles, Luke says, just as an aside, really, in chapter 13, verse 48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And then concerning Lydia, in the last chapter, chapter 16, verse 14, Luke just adds the comment, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So on the one hand, Luke is definitely interested in the accurate proclamation of the gospel suited to the audience. And this is why he records three different messages of Paul in three different contexts. We have the Jewish synagogue in chapter 13. We have an idolatrous mob in chapter 14. And then we have these philosophers here in chapter 17. But for Luke, if we look at how he expresses his theology, what makes the difference where the accurate proclamation of the gospel is effective for conversion is the appointment of God in election and the operation of the Spirit on the hearers. So ultimately, it's up to God to work through the proclamation of the message. And so we must remember that the response of those who hear us as we seek to proclaim the word, the truth of the word to them in various ways, the response isn't necessarily a declaration of how well or how accurately we have expressed the gospel or expressed that truth from God's word. Yes, we should seek to be prepared ourselves with knowledge of the word. We should seek to look for those opportunities to express the truth and the gospel to others accurately and to express it according to what they need as far as their knowledge of God. But we may speak well and we may speak accurately, and yet the response of faith or understanding may not come from them, from our hearers at that particular time. God must work in their hearts to give them that understanding and calling, and therefore we must pray, which is another command, and we were reminded of it this morning in the charge that I gave to the congregation. Pray. Pray for the word. Pray for our own opportunities to share the word with others as it arises. Pray for the ministry of the word in the congregation through teaching and preaching, and pray that God would work and to bring the fruit of the accurate proclamation of his truth. It's always a miracle of sorts when someone is freed from their bondage to idolatry and through the gospel, because it's a work of God, the Spirit, in their hearts. To move from worshiping something else, anything else would be an idol, to worshiping and serving and loving the true and living God. Whether we're turning from those idols of our hearts that are represented by physical things around, or that are just there in our hearts. And so realizing that idolatry always reduces God from who he actually is, let us continue to repent of the idols that continue to grip at our hearts and to also seek the repentance of others who are in the grips of idolatry, to that God would give us opportunities to proclaim the word of his deliverance and life, and worshiping him through the gospel, and that he would make that proclamation effective by his Spirit. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for any that need now the grace of repentance to turn from their idolatry to the resurrected Christ in faith. I pray that you would grant them that grace now. And for us that have turned to Christ and yet still wrestle against the idolatrous pull of our sinful hearts, we pray that you would take us on in our repentance to know you and to worship you in purity. We pray that you would help us also to be prayerful and to be ready to share your word and your gospel when you give us this opportunity. And you would attend the ministry of your word through us by your Spirit for effectiveness and knowledge and faith. In your name we ask. Amen.